I always get these easy places on the program. After all of that, what do? You just do what you have to do. I've had a lot of experience in doing what I have to do. When I was a teenage boy, my mother had a midnight curfew on for me. I had to be in every night at 12. And so on this particular evening, I was coming in at 2 a.m. I had my shoes in my hand, and I was tiptoeing through the hall. And my mother woke up, and she said, "Jerry, is that you?" And I said, "Yes, Mama." She said, "What time is it?" I said, "It's 12 o'clock, Mama." She said, "That's fine. Good night." And about that time, our cuckoo clock cuckooed two times. And so I just stood there and cuckooed 10 more times. You just have to do what you got to do. I hope this comes out all right. Sometimes things don't always come out the way you expect them to. I heard about a woman who decided she wanted to lose a little weight, and so she took up horseback riding, and the horse lost 14 pounds. I tell you, I think before this meeting's over today, I may lose 14 pounds. All that kind of preaching, Jimmy, don't feel too bad about preaching the first spot on the program. I'd a lot rather be the fella they walk in on than the one they walk out on. But I'm going to do my best. I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to read the 12th verse in this chapter. I've been trying to locate the professors. I've been trying to pick out who the professors are, and everybody just looks alike to me. One time I was in a convention, and I was sitting at a table where everyone around the table but one was a preacher, and one of them was a layman. So a man came up and was being introduced to all the folks all the way around the table, and this was preacher so-and-so, and this was doctor so-and-so, and this was preacher so-and-so. And finally the man got to the layman, and he said, "And I suppose you're a preacher too?" He said, "No, I've just been sick." So I don't know who the professors are and who the preachers are and who the students are. You used to could tell who the professors were by the automobiles because they always had the old jalopies, but I haven't been here long enough to see. And the students always had the Cadillacs and the Mercedes-Benz and these kinds of things, but I haven't seen those cars yet. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's bow in a moment of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to You in prayer, we realize and understand, Father, apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the words we say today will have no force and no life and no power. And so I pray, Father, that You will give me that special anointing for this task which is mine today. I pray that You will communicate through the words I use Your eternal Word, and that beyond what these dear people hear with their ears, they will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit with their hearts. Cleanse me, O Lord, from every sin. Remove from my life any point of pride. Take out of my life any unforgiven sin, and make me the vessel You'd have me to be today. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray, amen. This Bible, which I hold in my hand, is like a divine kaleidoscope. Every turn reveals new beauty and new wonder. So multifaceted is the Word of God, no one definition is adequate to explain it. So variegated is this Word of God, no one description is adequate to define it. And so the Bible uses many points of comparison to compare the Word of God. The Lord Jesus compared the Word of God to a seed as He told the parable of the sower, and He said, "The seed is the Word of God." Jeremiah compared the seed to a hammer, for he said, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" And so the author of the book of Hebrews compares the Bible to a sword. Now, six times other than this in the New Testament, the Word of God is so compared. The Apostle Paul, talking about the weapons of the Christian soldier, says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, we'll notice in the passage of Scripture here that the Bible is compared to a sword in order to show the infinite superiority of our spiritual sword, the Bible, over a physical sword. Now, as we look at this verse here and the statements therein, there are three remarkable statements made about the Word of God. You will notice that, first of all, the Word of God is alive. The King James says the Word of God is quick. It's the Greek word zao, or alive. We know that our Word of God is alive. Now, a spiritual sword is dead. It's lifeless. There's no life there. But the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is living. It pulsates with life. Spurgeon said, "If you take this book and cut it into 1,000 pieces, every piece will breathe with life. Every piece will be alive." And so the Word of God is alive. It is a living book. It is alive in its continuity. The word here is zone, the present active participle, which indicates action going on. The Word of God is continuously alive. In every generation, in every set of circumstances, God's Word is alive. The Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Simon Peter said in his letter that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And so the Scripture is living in its continuity. It's also living in its contents. No book has such life-giving power as does the Word of God. These books of the Bible are alive. A man named Luther got hold of the book of Romans, and the Lord used that book to put life in his heart, and Luther started Reformation fires burning. Its verses are alive. A young man wandered one day through a snowstorm into an independent Methodist chapel. A lay preacher stood that day and gave one verse from this book. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," and young Charles Haddon Spurgeon was brought into eternal life. Its words are alive. Jesus said in John chapter 6, these words, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The central personality of the Bible is alive. Other pictures and other personalities on the pages of books have long been dead. But the central personality of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ, is contemporarily alive. He steps off the pages of this book into our churches, into our seminaries, into our colleges. He steps off the pages of this book into our hearts, and He lives as the risen, reigning Lord. And so the Word of God is alive. It is a living book. The second statement I notice in this verse about the Word of God is that the Word of God is active. The King James says it is powerful. It's the Greek word energeis, a compound word. The root word is ergos, which means work, and then the little preposition and. And so you see, he's saying that the Word of God is at work. It is acting. It is active. There is divine energy involved in the Word of God. And I know that this is true in my own life. When I was a 16-year-old boy, I went to a dime store and I purchased an inexpensive copy of the Bible. I began to read that Bible, and that Word of God began to work in my life. And now, after these over 20 years, as the Word of God has been inculcated into my own personality, I see that it is constantly at work. When Paul was writing to the believers in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says these words. He said, "When you received the Word of God, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And so the Word of God is active. It is at work in our world today. And then the third statement is that the Word of God is applicable. For he says that the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and the spirit. This Word of God has a way of applying to our hearts and to our lives. This Word of God pierces down to the hidden places in our lives. The writer here says that it goes so deep that it even goes to that most hidden part, the dividing line between soul and spirit. It goes to the dividing line between the joints and the marrow, the joints, the hinges of the bone, the marrow, the heart of the bone. And even so, the Word of God gets down into our lives. It touches the hinges in the hearts of our lives and penetrates in places where no other book is able to go. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want to say to you that this Bible examines me. This Bible sifts the evidence of my conscious thoughts and unconscious thoughts in a way like no other book ever given does. As I study this Word of God, it applies to my life. As I read this Word of God, it discerns the deepest thoughts of my heart. I've been blessed in recent days in reading again the biography of G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan tells his experience how there was a period of time when his own personal faith eclipsed. He read some of the writers of his day. He became acquainted with some of the skepticism concerning the Bible in his time. And so he just came to the point where he really wasn't sure. And so G. Campbell Morgan says that he took his books, that he put them in a cupboard, and he turned the key. G. Campbell Morgan said he could even hear till then the turning of the key in the lock. He purchased a copy of the Bible and started over from scratch. And he said, if this Bible is everything my father taught me to believe it is, then it will find me as I study. And in the words of G. Campbell Morgan, after giving serious, devout investigation into the claims of the Word of God, made this statement, that Bible found me. And I want to say to you, friends, that's exactly what the Bible will do in every honest, open-hearted life. If you will take this Word of God and let it be applied to your life, you'll be amazed what the Word of God will do. I heard about a young boy over in the Belgian Congo who had never seen a copy of the Bible before. His missionary teacher taught from that Bible that day. The little boy went up to the teacher after the class was over and said, "Teacher, may I have that book? It puts holes in my heart." And I want to tell you, friends, that's exactly what God's Word does in my life. One of the ways I know that this Bible is inerrant is that it so inerrantly shows me what I am. It so inerrantly defines and describes the deepest impulses in my own heart. And so he says that this Word of God is alive. This Word of God is active. And this Word of God is applicable. Now I want us to just very practically this afternoon talk about this Word of God in how we use the sword of the Spirit. Now the first thing I want to point out is that we use this sword on ourselves. You see, the Word of God is intricately involved in the process of salvation. Paul said to young Timothy, he said, "Remember that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." I've often pictured it in my mind how young Timothy's salvation came about. There he was in the home of a devout mother and grandmother. Many a day that mother and grandmother must have prayerfully thought together, "What passage shall we read to Tiny Tim today?" And so they'd take the little boy on their knee. They would open up the Old Testament scrolls and give the word to that little man. And all the Spirit of God took that sword and so gently used that sword on that tender heart. And then one day God sent through that city a mighty preacher of the word the mighty Apostle Paul. And he came wielding the sword of the Spirit. And that day, the final stroke was made. That day, God pierced the heart of young Timothy, and he came into the kingdom of God. It is absolutely impossible, apart from the Word of God, for a person to be saved. The Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. The Scripture says in James chapter 1, of his own will beget he us with the Word of truth. Now, not always does the Word of God bring salvation. Not always when we preach are men's hearts pricked to the point of conviction unto salvation. You remember in the 5th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter stood and preached before the high priest. And the Scripture says, when they heard, they were cut to their hearts and took counsel to slay him. And then that Baptist deacon, Stephen, was standing that day to preach. And the Bible says, when they heard, they were cut in their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Sometimes there is a rejection of the Word of God. Sometimes there is not receptivity to the Word of God. But, listen, when the heart is open, and when men respond to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, it brings salvation. I may marvel at what God did in the life of Simon Peter when he learned how to use the right kind of sword. You know, I like Simon Peter, and one of the reasons I do is because he is so much like me, or I am so much like him. Simon Peter had hoof and mouth disease. He was always putting his foot in his mouth, and I'm kind of in that shape myself. And old Simon Peter had protested his loyalty to Jesus. He said, Lord, I don't know about this rest of this crowd. I wouldn't be surprised at anything they'd do. But Lord, I want you to know that I will never, ever forsake you. And so they went into the garden of Gethsemane that night. And Simon Peter, like so many of us, was over there sleeping when he should have been praying. And so Judas and the soldiers came. And Simon Peter awoke from his sleep. And the Scripture says that he took his physical sword from his side and he, listen, I don't think for a moment he was aiming for the ear of the servant of the high priest. He was going to split his head right down the middle. The man ducked and he got him on the ear. And Jesus said, put thy sword in thy sheath. Now you see, Simon Peter was trying to war a spiritual warfare with carnal weapons. And you don't do it that way. And so after having been placed in Satan's sifter, and having seen that he was nothing apart from what Jesus Christ made him, now filled with the Spirit, Simon Peter stands before the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he wields the mighty sword. He wields the Word of God. And the Bible says, when they heard, they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'll ask you a question. When did the sword of the Spirit prick your heart? When did you realize that you were a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? I remember when it happened in my life. In fact, the man who was preaching that night, I have his picture right here in my Bible. I was a 9-year-old boy, and this man was preaching that night. A graduate, Dr. McCall, of Southern Seminary. I don't remember a great deal he said that night, but I remember the compassion with which he preached the Word of God. And you know, something mysterious and mystical and marvelous took place in my heart that night. I felt the cutting edge of the Word of God. I felt the pricking power, the penetrating power of God's Word. And I opened up my heart and said, oh God, I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And He did. And He saved me. God uses this sword in salvation. But you know, the Lord gives us this sword, not only in our salvation, but the Lord gives us this sword to help us in the matter of sanctification. Now, you know, when you're saved, the Lord wants you to grow and mature, and He wants some things cut out of your life and some things added to your life. And so the Lord gives us the sword of the Spirit in order that you and I may become what God wants us to be. And so I have a time every day where I go into the operating room. I have a time every day where I yield myself to the knife of a skillful surgeon. And as I go into that Word of God, as I go into the operating room, I open up that Word of God. And I allow the surgeon begin to cut in my heart. You know, the Lord Jesus gave a very interesting statement in Matthew 18:8. Jesus said, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee." And I look at that passage of Scripture and I have an idea this is something of what takes place as I study the Word of God in my daily devotions. And so there I am. I am reading the Word of God. And as I read the Word of God, maybe I'm reading Ephesians 4. And there I notice as I read Ephesians 4 that it says, "Put away lies." And so I see there a cancerous hand in my life. And then I read on and it says, "Put away malice." And I see there a diseased foot in my life. And the Lord says, those things have to go. And I say, "Lord, I need that cancerous hand. That's the way I work." And the Lord says, "Put it away." And I say, "Lord, I need that diseased foot. That's the way I walk." But the Lord says, if you're going to become what I want you to become, you must cut away that offending hand. You must cut away that offending foot. And as I yield myself to the skillful strokes of that divine surgeon, the Word of God pierces even to the soul and spirit. It pierces to the depths of the thoughts and the intents of my heart. But you know, I've learned something in that operating room of the Spirit. I've learned I don't have to be afraid of the surgeon. For you see, the surgeon who holds that sword as he administers it over me is one who has nail prints in his hands. And so as we use this Word of God, as we allow the Spirit of God to work on our hearts, it changes us and makes us what we ought to be. But number two, not only do we use the sword of the Spirit on ourselves, but we also use the sword of the Spirit on sinners. You see, this is the weapon that God has given to us to tell sinners about Jesus and win people to the Lord. Now let me suggest an Old Testament illustration and a New Testament illustration. You remember the passage over in 2 Samuel 12 about David. David who had sinned and displeased the Lord. And for a period of months there, David tried to keep his sin under wraps. But you know, friends, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God knows the cancers that grow on our hearts. God knows the sin that we allow to incubate in our souls. And so God sent a country Baptist preacher named Nathan over the king's palace one day. And so old brother Nathan goes striding in to the secretary, to the king's office, and she says, "I'm sorry, we're very busy today, no more appointments." He said, "Well, would you just pick up the intercom and tell David that Nathan the preacher is here?" And so in a moment, the king himself comes walking out into the room, and he escorts the Baptist preacher into his study. And he says, "Oh, it's so good to see you today, Nathan. How's the church getting along? I've been planning to make a contribution to your ministry." And Nathan said, "Well, King, I've got a little problem I want to discuss with you. We've had something to happen over here in the kingdom that disturbs me somewhat." And then he told the story. It was the story about a man who had plenty of lambs and a man who had only one ewe lamb. And you know the story. It was how the rich man took the one little pet lamb of the poor family next door and he killed it for food for those who had come passing by. Well, the obvious inconsistency of the situation stirred old, you know, David was red-headed and he had a temper, and just stirred that temper, Brother Patterson, Dr. Patterson, stirred that old red-headed temper of his, and he jumps to his feet from his throne, and he said, "Why, the man who has done something like that deserves to die." Isn't it rather amazing how we can see the little sins in the lives of others and never see the big sins in our own hearts. You know, the Lord put me out of the criticizing business a few years ago when it dawned on me that I have no responsibility whatsoever to tend to the Lord's other servants in His vineyard. My job is to be faithful unto Him and do what He wants me to do. And the Lord said to His own master, He stands or fallest, who art thou, vines, who judges another man's servant? Isn't it rather interesting how we see the little sins in the lives of others and never see the big sins in our own hearts? And so David is indignant. David is angry. He said, I'll tell you, the man who has done that deserves to die. And Nathan reached over to his sheath and he pulled out the sword and he said, Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord. And David said, I have sinned. And though he bled and though it was painful, he was on the road to spiritual health. We use the word of God on sinners. Now there's a New Testament illustration. That beautiful little happy book of Philippians, that joy book, like the ringing of a bell over and over again. We hear Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And you say, well, it's easy for him to talk about joy. He was over there in the Conrad Hilton somewhere, swinging in a hammock, pretty girls fanning him with palm branches, drinking fruit juice. He doesn't have to take these tests that we take up at this seminary and put up with those boring lectures that some of these teachers give. And he hadn't got trouble making car payments and he hadn't got the plumbing not working over there. He can talk about joy. He ought to have it like we have it. I'll remind you, friends, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was incarcerated in a Roman dungeon, a damp, dark, dingy, dirty kind of place. And yet when you read that book, you will discover a veritable fountain of joy bubbling up in his heart. And I read him in that first chapter and he says, I want you to know that the things unto me have fallen out rather unto the advance of the gospel. Now how could you say that, Paul? How could you make a statement like that? There you are chained in prison. Well, you see, Paul was a chained preacher. You see, Paul was chained to soldiers, and they changed their shifts. Every few hours, there would be another Roman soldier. So here's Paul, and he's sitting there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing the Word of God. He's writing such things as, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there stand those Roman soldiers. And as he writes along the Word of God, every now and then he takes the sword and reaches over to one of those soldiers and he says, and the guy changes shift. He goes back over there to the Praetorian Garden. And he said, man, I never met a guy like this. Who is it? This fellow Paul. What's he over there for? Well, they sent him up here because of some crazy story he's telling about a Jew down there in Palestine named Jesus. And that man claims that this Jesus died on a Roman cross. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he claims that that man came back from the dead. Never heard a story like that in my life. Oh, well, I never heard one either. I'll talk to him about it tomorrow when I guard him. And so they put him on the chain, and he asked Paul about it. And Paul just takes the sword of the Spirit and by the time the letter's over, Paul writes in the last chapter, he said, all the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Brother, you use the Word of God on sinners. You say, well, preacher, I witnessed to some hard folks out here and they don't believe the Word of God. Well, so what they don't believe the Word of God? Soldier's out here somewhere and he's in an army. He's fighting, you know, and he comes up to the enemy and he pulls out his sword and the enemy says, well, I want you to know that I don't have any respect whatsoever for the integrity of the weapon that you use. Just go ahead and use it on him. It don't matter whether he believes it or not. Oh, listen, friends, I am amazed. I am amazed what a well-placed stroke of the sword of the Spirit of God will do. I was reading again the other day that powerful book of our day, Born Again, by Charles Colson. And I read how Charles Colson went to the home of a friend of his named Tom Phillips, who'd recently been converted. And he talked about all of the conversations they had that night. And Colson said that out of the conversation, there were only four words that stuck in his heart. Trust in the Lord. Four words. Trust in the Lord. And when the conversation was over that night, Charles Colson said, he walked out into the darkness of the night. He got in his car. He turned the keys. And he said the tears began to flow uncontrollably from his eyes. And he said he was weeping so much it was like trying to swim underwater. He pulled over on the side of the road, burst into an avalanche of tears, and all he could pray was, take me, take me. And he was on the road to being born again. Four words from the Scriptures. Four words from the sword of the Spirit. And God pierced the heart of a hard-hearted politician in Washington and brought him face to face with Jesus Christ. There's a sweet old Baptist preacher back in the home where I come from. Listen, friends, some of God's greatest preachers are preaching in country pulpits, unknown and unheralded in this land. I remember the story he's told so many times, how when he came back from Korea and came back to the little country village where he was, his old country preacher got a burden on his heart for him. And folks said, you better not go to see Horace. You'll run him away. You know how curious he is. Don't say anything to Horace. And that Baptist preacher, country preacher, got a burden on his heart for that young veteran. He prayed all night, got up the next morning, said to his wife, I don't care if I run him away from forever. I've got to say something to him about Jesus today. And so, friends, he went over there. He went over there to that Korean veteran's house, put his arms around him. He didn't have the Roman road. He didn't have the four spiritual laws. He didn't have the steps to a meaningful life. All he said was, young man, God says in His Word, my spirit will not always strive with a man. And God took that one verse and used that verse to stab him into life. Use the Word of God on sinners. You'll be surprised what God will do with you in the city of Louisville if you'll just drop the Word of God along the way and share the Word of God with the groceryman where you work, with the gas man where you buy your gas, with the people you come in contact to in this city. I was a student in New Orleans Seminary when old Charlie Howard came and preached to us. Never had a man move and stir my heart. I wept for a month after that man preached. I'll never forget what he said as he stood in front of us that day and those professors and we students. And he said, oh, young men of God, God has given you so much. God has given you minds to study. God has given you opportunities and God has given you a place like this to come to. And then he said, how can you go a day and not tell someone about Jesus? Oh, and I said, God, help me. Help me to be a daily witness for the Lord Jesus. The Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We use it on sinners. Now I have a third point. I hope I'm not going too long. I had a lady the other day said to me, said, oh, preacher, said, when you preach, I get numb on one end and dumb on the other. I hope I'm not going too long. But I want to say, number three, that we use the Word of God on Satan. Now, in that paragraph in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul lays before us the Christian warfare, he talks about our adversary, our weaponry, and then our victory. And you know, he gives us the whole panoply of God, and he mentions all of the weapons of defense. And then he mentions that one weapon of offense, and he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you see, there is an indication from Paul that we use the Word of God in our spiritual warfare against Satan. Now, friends, I think we need to understand today who the enemy is. Some of us are in the same condition Moses was when it came into his heart to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. His heart was right, but his hand was wrong. He was fighting the wrong enemy, and he was using the wrong equipment. And I have a feeling that that same thing's going on today. We're fighting the wrong enemy. Someone said the Christian army is the only army that wounds its own soldiers. And I fear that many of us are like evangelical Zorros who are just running around from place to place, seeing who we can cut to pieces with our little put-together concoction of proof texts. I want to tell you, friends, the enemy today is not Castro. The enemy today is not Pope John Paul. The enemy today is Satan, and he is very, very real. And we need to get busy fighting the right enemy, and we better use the right equipment. He picked up his sword, and you know what happened? He killed that Egyptian. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to have to send you to about a 40-year graduate school in the wilderness so you know what weapon to use. And so after 40 years in the wilderness seminary, he comes back to Egypt, and he goes walking up to Pharaoh, and he says, oh, he's got it now. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. See? Now, the Lord Jesus set the example for us in how we are to win the battle over our spiritual enemy, the devil. It is placed for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew so marvelously. Wonderful passage of the temptation experience of Jesus. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus Christ had been without physical sustenance. There he was in a weakened, debilitated condition, and Satan comes to tempt him. Now, I want to give you the King Jerry version. I make no claims for the inerrancy of that particular text, but I want to give you the King Jerry version. I think what the Lord did was there is look at Satan and say, now, Satan, I know I'm God, and you know I'm God, and you know all I'd have to do is speak the word, and I'd plunge you into oblivion forever. And I know that one of these days at Armageddon, with a sharp sword proceeding out of my mouth, I'll completely place you in the pit forever. But Satan, I'm going to face you today as a man. And in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and with the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, I'm going to show my people how to conquer you for all of the ages of Christian history. And so with that challenge, the battle was on. And Satan marshals his heavy artillery, and he moves in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his first attack is this. If, hear that word of doubt, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. And Jesus Christ reaches over and pulls the sword out of the sheath and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil retreats bloody but bitter. And so he gathers his larger forces together, and he moves for his second attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he approaches the Son of God, he says to Jesus Christ, he said, why don't you cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Is it not written, he'll give his angels charge over thee? And Jesus lifts high the sword of the Spirit, and he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Stab! And the devil retreats bloody and baffled. And then he gathers together his most infernal friends, and he gathers together his most sinister armies, and he makes this final decisive attack at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Jesus. He said, do you see all of these kingdoms of the world? I'll give you all of these kingdoms and the glory of them if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus swings high the sword over his head, and he says, it stands written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Slash! And as the devil rolls away in a cloud of dust, Jesus shouts, I'll see you at the Battle of Armageddon. For the Word of God is living and at work and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let the high praises of God be in our mouths, and a two-edged sword in our hands.